extra ones out at this particular time. But I want to deal both this morning and this evening with two subjects that are extremely difficult. I don't know if I spend any more time on these two subjects for this summer than the subjects I'm going to address both this morning and this evening. This morning, I want to talk to you about the issue of repentance and its integration with the gospel. And then this evening, I have decided to attack a subject that a number of you have asked me about, and that is the question that relates to alcohol. And I'd like to talk to you tonight is, does the Bible sustain abstinence from alcohol? So when you come this evening, I'm going to give to you, it's a page front and back that I've placed, put together to give you some ideas and some thoughts for this evening. And so our service from 5 to 6 will be, I hope, be a very enlightening Bible study for you, as this question has been coming up more and more in our culture, more and more in our society, and amazingly, more and more in the church. What is the relationship of the Christian to alcohol, to wine, beer, etc.? So tonight I'd like to take the scriptures and open that up and see what the Bible has to say about that. This morning I want to deal specifically with the subject of repentance. And before I give to you that, I'd like to just read you a couple of lines from MacArthur's book. And the reason I do this is because when you check the internet and look for messages on repentance, some of your favorite speakers, you will be amazed how scant the material is. And John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, chapter 15, writes this: "We begin the chapter on repentance, this chapter with repentance, because this is where the Savior began." Matthew 4:17 records the dawning of Christ's public ministry. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' I noted in chapter 4 that the opening word of the first sermon, 'repentance,' characterized the theme of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. We have further observed that he described his own objective calling as calling sinners to repentance," Luke 5:31. "Repentance was a recurring motif in his public sermons. He stood boldly before the stiff-necked multitudes and proclaimed, 'Unless you repent, you will likewise perish,' Luke 13, verse 3, verse 5. When was the last time you heard the gospel presented in these terms? 'It is not fashionable to preach a gospel that demands repentance.' How did the message today become so different from the gospel according to Jesus? As early as 1937, Dr. H.A. Ironside, the noted biblical preacher, by the way, he preached at, anybody know what church it was? Moody Memorial Church for many years, there in Chicago, Illinois. He noted that the biblical doctrine of repentance was being diluted by those who wish to exclude it from the gospel message. He writes, "The doctrine of repentance is the missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today." Even in his day, Ironside recognized the dangers of an insipid, easy believism. He said, "Shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible effect of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling on all men everywhere to repent, results in shallow conversions. And so we have myriads of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration whatsoever," end of quote. So what I would like to do with you today in the few moments we have is tackle this difficult issue. As all summer I've been taking particular issues and dealing with these particular issues in light of the scripture. I can't deal with everything about repentance, but I want to deal with you about this issue of repentance from the text. And I'd like to read to you one of the greatest prayers of repentance in the Bible, which is Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 51. Those of you that pulled out your little blue sheet, if you flip that blue sheet over, I've given to you Psalm 51 in the NLT. I'm going to read that from the NLT, though I'll be doing my exposition from the New King James Translation. So you can follow right along if you'd like to. So let's stand together in the honor of God's word. And I'm going to read on the back of that little blue sheet from the NLT, Psalm 51. "For the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You have proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. There it is. Look with favor on Zion and help her rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. Father, we stand in your presence as we look at this incredible chapter. And I pray that you would help us to understand how significant repentance is to you. It's not to the church. We just read that from John MacArthur's book. But repentance is paramount for you to bless us. So, Lord, would you help us to understand what repentance is and to see this modeled in Psalm 51 and then go do it ourselves, that we would be known as repenters. So, Lord, teach us from your word. And all day today, Lord, I would just pray. There's two very difficult subjects that you've asked me to preach. And so, Lord, I come to you with this first part and then tonight with the second part. Two very challenging subjects to the church of Jesus Christ today. So I pray that you'll help us. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you flip your little sheet over, and if you have a pen, you may just want to jot a couple of things down, because I will not have time to give to you an explanation theologically of repentance. But I wanted to give you a couple of things that you can jot down on that little blue sheet. And those of you that do not have it, just pick one up at the Welcome Center. I think we actually ran out, and so we'll have some more printed for you. You can pick some up there. But I began with letter A, understanding repentance. And you'll notice there's a word sin that is underlined and the word repentance underlined. So I want you to see the word sin. What is sin? Sin is a moral, eternal pollution that completely infects man's mind, emotions, and will. What does this mean? Note. Man's mind, that means he cannot think truthfully. He cannot think truthfully. He cannot think in straight lines, if you will. Man's emotions, he cannot love purely. Sin keeps us from loving purely. Man's will, he cannot act with integrity. Tamim is the Old Testament word. It's a word that means to be whole and complete. He cannot act with wholeness or soundness or completeness. He cannot act with integrity. This is what sin does. Sin intellectually deceives. Sin emotionally damages. Sin volitionally depraves. This is what sin does. And the reason we sin is probably the most illogical thing in all the world. We just don't think about it. It's just within our human constitution, as Psalm tells us here, Psalm chapter 51. In sin, my mother conceived me. It wasn't that the act of sex or the giving birth is sin. It means that there is this incredible connection, this human connection with my mom and with her parents and with grandparents, and on it goes back to Adam. And it's a human problem in our constitution. We never have to teach a child to sin. We have to teach a child to do right, but never to sin. We can just do it automatically. We give our flesh an inch and it takes a mile. I think this is no more profound than in Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 16, where you find words for repentance. And by the way, the book of Revelation has more times the word repentance than any other book of the New Testament. And in Revelation 9 and Revelation 16, it says very clearly in the text that they would not repent. Though they saw what God did, they would not repent. They blasphemed God and would not repent. Over and over again, they will not repent in the book of Revelation. And so God does incredible damage. Most amazing to me is the issue of sin. I'm amazed that I have been saved for over 30 years. I have been pastoring now for 27 years. And I still have to battle lies. I still have to battle thoughts. I still have to battle the eye gate, the ear gate, the hands. I still have to battle my own emotions. You would think that after memorizing all of these scriptures, preaching all of these messages, spending time with the Lord, that I would not have to face sin. Men and women, it comes with a vengeance. It comes powerfully. Ephesians 4 tells us why. He says that as we are growing in Christ, the old man, present tense, is growing. On the inside of you, that old nature has this propensity to sin. And so you memorize a verse and the old man's just going to find a way around it. The old nature's just going to find a way to hurdle it, to dig underneath of it. Constantly facing sin. And so that's why when we come together, we are challenged about what we think about. We are challenged about purity. We are challenged about integrity and wholeness. You need it. I need it. We need it as brothers and sisters in Christ. So what is repentance? You'll notice on your sheet. What is repentance? Repentance, metanoeo, is a term that means to change the mind. It is brought about by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And two things happen with repentance, and you can write these in. One brings about cleansing to man's inner soul, and the other brings about a transformation to man's outward behavior. This is what repentance does. Cleansing on the inside, transformation on the outside. I love MacArthur's term when he said, repentance basically is God redirecting the will. It is a redirection of the will. It is a change of mind brought about by the Spirit and the Word, which brings cleansing. Jesus said in John 15, now you are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. People can feel sorry for sin, but it's the Spirit and the Word that bring repentance, true, genuine repentance. Transformation is a turning away from that which is sinful and a turning unto God Himself. That's transformation. I'll never forget being in Eastern Europe in 1993 for the first time teaching theology to pastors there. And over you would hear this. And some of you that have been there, I know Dr. Windsor was there with me, you would know exactly when they speak of people who are believers, they don't use the term Christians, they use the term, he is a repenter. She is a repenter. They are repenters. They don't use the term Christian in the way that we use it in our world here today in America. And why? Letter B tells you why on your sheet. Because repentance is not the following things. Repentance is not outward sorrow and tears. And I give you several verses there in 2 Corinthians 7 and Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, it says Esau sought the blessing with tears, and yet there was no repentance. He had tears when he realized he was not going to receive the blessing of his father. And he wept for it. He begged for it. So he wanted the blessing, but he wanted the blessing without repentance. And God says no. So Esau never got the blessing because the blessing comes not through tears. The blessing comes through repentance. Secondly, repentance is not an agreeable attitude. I've seen people say, well, look, they must be repentant. Look at their tears. I saw them walk an aisle. I saw them as I talked with them and they wept or they had sorrow. Or now look at their agreeable attitude. And it says in Matthew chapter 21 that a father had two sons. And to one son he said, go work in my field. And the son said, sure, Dad, I'll go. And he never went. The other son, he said, go work. And he said, Dad, I'm not going to go work. But he came back and he repented. And then he went and worked in the field. The first son, when you looked at the two sons, one says, oh yeah, I'll go, I'll do it. The other says, no, I will not do it. You would immediately say, oh man, this one's son over here, he's a great guy. And when we look at the visual, we'll see someone with an agreeable spirit, and they have an agreeable spirit on the outside. And so we think, oh man, there must be a cleansing. There must be a transformation. There must be repentance. But repentance is not tears. Repentance is not feeling sorry. Repentance is not even an agreeable attitude. And then this is the most amazing thing. You're in Psalm 51. Just turn over to verse number 16 and 17, and you'll see something else that is really as astounding. Psalm 51, verse 16 says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And here's the most amazing thing. Repentance is not doing religious things. I'll go to church. I feel so bad for my sin, I'm going to church. I feel so bad for my sin, I'll get baptized. I feel so bad for my sin, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And all of these resolutions that are very religious, that is not transformation. That is not a cleansing of the inner soul. So when I look at Psalm 51, I look at a psalm that Martin Luther said, there's no other psalm that is spoken more oftener, is the way he says it, more oftener in the church than this psalm. Spurgeon said, Psalm 51 is rightly the sinner's guide. Athanasius told a group of Christians, when you lie awake at night, meditate on Psalm 51. Victorinus, who was also a contemporary with Luther back in the mid-1500s, writes this. This psalm is the brightest gem of the whole book and contains instructions so large and doctrines so precious that the tongue of angels could not do justice to its full development. So when I look at Psalm 51, and you can just turn your sheet over. I have it in front of me as well. You can turn it over, just look in your text. It doesn't matter to me what would be best for you. But if you look at on the back of your sheet, you will notice a prescript that in the New King James, it's there as well. The New King James says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. In the Hebrew text, this is verse 1 and verse 2. The Hebrew text does not have 19 verses. It has 21 verses. And the first two verses are highly significant. And the reason they are significant is because David has not held back his sin. David has put his sin into poetry. And the very first statement is this, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, meaning I am writing this to be sung by the people of Israel. How many of you would like to take your deepest and darkest sin, write a poem and give it to the church and let's put it to music and let's sing about it? You wouldn't do that, would you? I think not. But there is a beauty to what the Holy Spirit has done with David's life so that we are able to read about the darkest day in David's life when he looked out over his rooftop and he saw a younger woman, David about 50, a young woman who is yet with children. And he coveted that woman and he brought her into himself. And she conceived because of their night together. And this woman writes to David or communicates to David in some way that I am with child. She is married to one of the 37 top soldiers in all of Israel. You read about him, Uriah the Hittite, in 2 Samuel 22, 23. He is one of the top 37. He's probably a lieutenant general who is making his way up very quickly in the ranks of Israel as a powerful fighter. And David brings him home. And David says to Uriah, "Uriah, great to see you. Tell me the news of the war." Uriah tells him the news of the war. David said, "Okay, great, go home." Next morning, it's told to him that Uriah never went home to his wife Bathsheba. He slept just outside there, the gate of the king. And David says, "Uriah, why didn't you go home?" He said, "I cannot go home while the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent and my men are in the field." He was a man of principle. That night, David gets him drunk and then says to him in his drunken stupor, "Go home." But even in his drunken stupor, he is a man of integrity, and he sleeps at the same place he slept the night before. David realizes that people are going to hear about this, and he's going to be exposed, and so he sits down and writes a letter, and he gives the letter to Uriah and says, "Give this letter to the general Joab." And in that letter it says, "Bring Uriah to the hottest part of the battle, and then retreat a little, and let this man die." He carried his own death sentence, a man of principle, one of the top 37 in David's army. David was not only an adulterer, but David now is a murderer. And so when David writes in Psalm 51 in the Hebrew text, verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, verse 2, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. When that is exposed, I would say to you, men and women, that all of a sudden you understand the incredible transformation that has taken place in David's life. David is a broken man. And we see this in Psalm 51. But the most amazing thing to me, men and women, is that when Uriah dies on the battlefield, David calls for Bathsheba, and for the next 30 days, she shaves her head and cuts her nails, and she lives in David's palace as she decries the death of her husband. And after 30 days, he takes her as his own wife, and no one knows anything. No one knows anything. And all of a sudden, she's pregnant, and everybody thinks, wow, a honeymoon baby. And everything moves at a steady gait. Do you understand, men and women, that when David is living for almost a year with this woman, having killed her husband and having committed adultery with her, that every Sabbath he is offering sacrifices in the temple? That every day, morning and evening, the sacrifices are being made and the incense is being burned. And he would come with his regalia to the temple without fail, week after week after week after week. And three times a year, all of the males of Israel would have a time of celebration there at the temple, and David is part of it. Meanwhile, upon his conscience is adultery and murder. But as he attends all of the religious festivities, and he does this publicly, and he's doing this week after week after week after week, there is a gnawing in his soul until you read in 2 Samuel in chapter 12, the prophet Nathan is sent to him. I marvel, but it helps us understand that people can live in sin and it not bother them. You can live in sin and it not bother you. You and I can find ourselves in a place like David where we can come to church and we can do the right things and say the right things, but the issue is still there: sin against God. So if you want to take your pen and look at Psalm 51, you might want to just underline the stanzas so that you can break it down, because I will not go verse by verse. I can't do that with you this morning. I'm going to give you some highlights, but that's all. But if you take your pen, and I've done it on the blue sheet as well, after verse number 2, just draw a line, and everything, verse 1, verse 2, the pre-skip verse 1 and verse 2, that's number 1. Okay, that's the first stanza. Those are actually four verses in the Hebrew text. The next four verses, you can draw a line underneath verse 6, and there are four statements that are going to be made. Then the next stanza is a little bit longer, all the way down to verse 15, nine verses. And you can draw a line under verse 15. And there's going to be four word pictures that David paints. I'll give them to you. You'll have to study them on your own. He's going to paint four word studies, word pictures in verse 7 down to 15. And then the last one, number 4, is verse 16 down to verse number 19. And these are the implications that David comes to. This is Psalm 51. And notice how he begins. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. I love how he begins. David begins with the words, be gracious to me, Elohim. By your mercy, by your many mercies, David cast himself upon the Lord, not on his justice. Men and women, if we got what we deserved, we would not go to hell, we would be in hell. David casts himself upon the grace of God. Be gracious to me, Elohim, by your mercy, by your many mercies. This is a term that is found by David's pen as he is fasting for the child that was born to Bathsheba because God said, because of your son, I'm going to take this child. By the way, just so you know, sin does affect our children. And so David prays. And as he prays, the child dies. For 7 days, he is fasting and praying, Lord, spare the life of this child. And God does take the child's life. And at the end of that time, the servants are talking in the corner, and David is concerned, and he realizes, you know, my child is dead. And so he gets up, and he washes himself, and he goes to eat, and say, the servants, I don't understand. And David said, while I was fasting, and these are the words he uses, while I was fasting, who could tell if the Lord would be gracious to me and my child would live? Same word here that begins in Psalm 51. Who can tell if the Lord would be gracious and let my child live? Who could tell? The grace of the Lord, 2 Samuel 12:22, is how he begins Psalm 51 in verse number 1 in your English text. Have grace, O God, to me. Elohim, majestic one, give me grace. If I get justice, I know what happens to me, so I beg you for grace. David's appeal is not to his own merit. He throws himself in Psalm 51 on the grace of God. You remember, dads, I remember very well that I could have my children stand on two or three stairs up there, and I would hold my hands out, and I would say to them, jump! And the kids would jump, you know? They were expecting me to catch them. They were casting their entire life into my hands. And then our wives very sweetly said, don't ever do that again, right? But that's exactly what's happening here in Psalm 51:1, when it says, have mercy. He is throwing himself upon the mercy of God. Spurgeon said, my sins are as many as the hairs on my head, but the mercy of God is as many as the stars in heaven. And then he makes three statements, and you might underline them. There are three verbs. You might underline, blot out, wash me, cleanse me. Here are the three verbs David immediately runs to. Blot out, wipe it away. Wash me thoroughly. It's the idea of laundry. David is comparing himself, as Kinder says, to a foul garment. My wife, it took her three washings to take that white shirt that I wore at the wedding for Edward and Meredith. And I snuck in there before she did, and I used mean green on the collar and on the cuffs. And it still wouldn't. It took washing. When it says washing thoroughly, do whatever is necessary to make me clean. My sin is deep. My sin stains. Whatever it takes, wash me completely from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Sin makes us unfit before God. Number two. And if you write in the margin there, your blue sheet or Bible, there are four verses and there are four statements that are going to come across very loudly. Those of you that have your sheet turned over in verse number 4, you can just underline it when he says there in verse 3, I recognize my rebellion. Sin is rebellion. It is going against the will and the plan and the purity of God Himself. I recognize my rebellion. Verse number 4 is your second statement, and you can underline there if you want to these incredible words. I have done what is evil in your sight. You understand, men and women, that for almost 1 year, David was covering his tracks, was going to the temple. David had done everything, even killing her husband, so no one would know. He was all concerned about what people thought. Repentance is when you care about what God thinks. And there is a great difference. As long as it's, well, I hope my mother doesn't find out. I hope my father-in-law never finds out. I hope my children never find out. I hope my boss never finds out. That is not repentance. Repentance is looking not this direction. Repentance is looking this direction. And in 1st or 2nd Samuel 11, David was looking out at people. What will they think? And when God smote his heart with the Spirit and the Word, David looked to God and said, "It matters to me what you think, God." For the first time in almost a year, David cared what God thought, which tells us you can come to church and not care. You can be sitting right here and not care what God thinks. David was in the temple. David was leading the procession. David was having communication with the prophet Nathan, and for 1 year, Nathan doesn't know. Nobody knows because sin is hidden and the tracks are covered and the forces of hell are cheering. And God says, the time is now. And he tells Nathan the incredibly dirty and sordid story. And David goes before, or Nathan goes before David and says to him, let me tell you a story, David. There was a man who was very wealthy, who had a neighbor who was very poor. And the wealthy neighbor had a friend come, and rather than take of his own flock, he went to the very poor neighbor and took the one lamb that was his own, the only one that he had. He stole it, and he killed it, and he baked it, and he served it. And Nathan gives this to David, and David is very angry and said, that guy will die. And Nathan looked at him through the power of the Spirit of God and said these words, David, you are that man. Why didn't God do this 6 months ago? Why didn't God do it and save the life of Uriah? Save the life of the child? I don't know. I can't answer that question. But the story for us today, as Romans 15 tells us as we read the Old Testament, these things are for our learning so that we come to the realization that sin is so deceitful that it will not even cause us to whimper, to sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." I can still to this day remember standing in one of my graduation lines and standing in that graduation line, and a guy behind me was pulled out wearing his robe, wearing his hat, ready to march down the aisle to receive his degree. He was pulled out of line. Nobody knew why. Later we find out that here is a guy who was in the preaching contest in seminary, had gone through all of these years in seminary. Meanwhile, he was living with a girl, had children. He was telling her that he was studying to be a lawyer at the University of Minnesota. She had no idea, living this incredible double life. And just want you to know, the message that he preached in chapel for the sermon contest was entitled, "The Holiness of God." I'll never forget. I can tell you his name. I know that scene well. And I rehearse it to my mind because, men and women, if it could happen there, it can happen here. That's sin. Sin causes us the grief before our God, and it so distills our mind that we can rationalize that what we are doing is okay. And we rationalize in our mind that what we are saying is okay, what we are thinking is okay, what we're watching is okay, what we're drinking is okay, how we're living, it's okay. That is not repentance. You can see in verse number 5, the third statement that is there in verse 5, behold, verse 3, remember, sin is rebellion. Verse 4, sin is evil to God. And we've got to come to that place. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The problem with sin is our human constitution. We cannot get rid of this human constitution. Our humanness stays with us. Romans 7 tells us all about that. When I would do good, evil is present. Verse 6. Verse 6 is opposite of verse number 5. Verse 6, God, you desire truth in the inward parts. Verse 5, I'm full of sin. Verse 6, you desire truth. Verse 5, I'm sinful. Verse 6, then you'll cause me to know wisdom. Verse number 5, I'm an infant and staying that way in my sin unless God does something. What an incredible contrast between verse 5 and verse 6. And then notice what he does from verse 7 to 15. He paints four word pictures. And if you want to underline those word pictures, as I have done on your little blue sheet, you can do that. Word picture number 1 begins in verse number 7. And in the NLT, it says, purge me from my sins. Here's where I take a little issue, because I think the liberty has gone a little bit too far. In the New King James, it says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. I think that verse is much clearer. And here's the idea. Here's the word picture, the word hyssop. We don't even know what hyssop is today. We know it was in Egypt. And we see it in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22 when they took hyssop and they were to put blood on the lintels and the Passover would come and the death of the Egyptian firstborn. We know about that, but that's not what he's speaking of here. What he is speaking of here in this verse is related to Leviticus 14, where you have a leper. And here is a leper who, leprosy was like cancer today. There seems to be, it just comes out of nowhere, and I'm doomed once I get it unless God does something miraculous. And so leprosy was important in those day and age, and a chapter is given over to it in chapter 14 of Leviticus. And if somebody was healed, I mean amazingly healed of leprosy, they were to bring two birds. And one bird was to be killed, and hyssop was to be taken and dipped into the blood of that bird that was killed. And the live bird, the hyssop, was to be painted on the back of this live bird. And then the priest was to go out into the field and throw the live bird up into the air and let him fly away. He's clean. What a picture. What a picture. That is exactly the word picture that's within David as he thinks about his own sin. In verse number 7, he said, purge me with hyssop. I've got to be clean. Wash me. I've got to be whiter than snow. And whenever God healed lepers, whether it was Naaman or whoever, remember Naaman came up and his skin was like a baby, like an infant skin. This is what's in his mind. This word picture, my sin has me down. And I need to have an experience like Leviticus chapter 14. Word picture number 2 is verse number 8. It says this, make me hear joy and gladness at the bones that you have crushed. May rejoice. Here's word picture number 2. The bones that you have crushed. David, in first part, sees himself as a leper, verse number 7. Now he sees himself with a bone that is broken, literally crushed. And it's interesting to me, and I think that the translators will give this accurately, certainly the lexicons do. The bones that you have broken may rejoice. It might be better to put the word dance right there, because that's what he's saying. My bones are crushed and I cannot move. I want you to put me back together, Lord, so that I can dance, so I can run, so I can jump, so I can raise my voice to you and hold my hands to you. God, I have been absolutely crushed. I'm immobile. I can't get off the floor like a man who's had his ankle crushed. Here's a word picture David is using. Word picture number 3 is verse 10. The very first word of the text, create in me a clean heart, oh God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know what this word creates? Something only God can do. It is the image of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God, here's what's going to happen. I really mess things up. I have murdered a man. A child has died because of my sin. I have brought reproach upon your name. 2 Samuel 12 says, I have brought reproach upon your name among all of your enemies. So God, the only way we're going to get out of this is you have got to create. You've got to do something that man cannot do. You have to do something, Lord, that only God can do. This calls for God action. I can't cover my tracks up. I can't make things right. I can't bring a baby back to life. I can't bring Uriah back. Lord, it haunts me, as we read in the NLT. It haunts me. Image number three is an image of creation. And image number four is verse 11. What a statement. Do not cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Those of you that heard me speak on this passage know that he is speaking of the theocratic anointing which was upon each of the leaders of Israel, because it is a theocracy that they are running, God through men running this directly. And so the theocracy needed the blessing of the Spirit of God. And David saw Saul, who had the Spirit come upon him in a theocracy, was able to do amazing things. But when the Spirit left him, Saul became a raving maniac. And David says, oh God, do whatever you want to do, but I don't want to be like Saul. I don't want to be at the place where the anointing is off of me and I have to run these people and your presence is not with me. Oh God, I cry out to you. Men and women, these are four powerful word pictures: the hyssop and the leper, the broken bones and the dancing. The creation out of nothing, which is a God-like act. It's not man working. And verse 11, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. This is the first time the word Holy Spirit is used as you go from Psalm 1 to 51. And so clearly referring to the work of God in that theocratic anointing. It's an amazing text. His point is in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. In verse number 16 to 19, my time is done. Verse number 16 to 19, there are two implications that David has here that I think are absolutely incredible for us. This is the last stanza, if you will. And I read verse 16 and 17 to you, and that's implication one. And implication two is verse 18 and 19. And implication one, I think I've already stated to you, men and women, and that's this, that when you read this text, I want to read it for you again, verse 16 and 17 from the New King James. And you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David learns through this experience a profound truth that God values a repentant heart above religious activities. Whenever somebody is in trouble, they get religious. I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll be baptized. I'll do this. I'll do that. They make all kinds of foxhole announcements to God. Get me out of this. And God says, listen, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your burnt offerings. Here's what pleases me, that you are broken, that you are literally crushed, that you are a person whose bones have been so crushed that you cannot move, and unless God creates something, you die. Implication number two, verse 18 and 19, and almost the liberals say these two verses don't fit. But they do fit. Notice what David does in verse 18 and 19, especially look at verse 18. Do good to your in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Men and women, when someone repents, and in David's case, when he repented, it was no longer about covering his own tracks. That was taking his time while all the state issues were out here. He was busy trying to get rid of Uriah, trying to see a child live, trying to get Bathsheba in his house and nobody say anything, and try to live now a normal life. I've created a mess. I'm going to spend some time and work it out. But the moment repentance takes place and God cleanses and transformation happens, now all of a sudden, David's mind moves away from himself, the outlook upon himself, and moves to others, which is exactly verse number 18. God, I'm asking you to do good to these people I am to lead. Would you strengthen Jerusalem? You see, men and women, this is what sin does. Sin tells you this is for you. And God says, no, it's not about you. It's something much bigger. It's about your family. It's about my family. It's about my name. It's about my glory. It's about my truth. It's about me. It's not about you. And so what Satan has very wonderfully done, and I use that word in a deceptive way, is he has placed you in a corner, and he's placed you in a corner and painted you in there and said, you can sin. And it's not going to hurt anybody. And you spend the next moments trying to figure out which lie do I tell, and how do I change this, and how do I cover that up, and how do I move here, and I don't get it. I'm at a loss. If you look, if you turn your sheet back over and you look at the bottom statement, there are two important conclusions that we make. One is this. This is so important for us people today. Repentance is quite a subject, but it has two branches. Branch number one are for those who are not Christians, for those who have not yet repented. The Christian life begins, is the word, it begins with repentance. It's the first words of John the Baptist, the first prophet of the New Testament. It's the first word of Jesus Christ. It's the first word of Peter as he listens to the cry of those at Pentecost. What are we supposed to do? And Peter says, repent. And throughout the book of Acts, repent and do those works befitting of repentance. You see, there are many people who think all I have to do is just to get out of hell. I just have to, I'm just going to believe in Jesus. Let me tell you something. Belief in Jesus has within it this inherent quality of turning from as well as turning to. And we do not hear that today. I just want you to turn from your way things are going in your life and come to Jesus. That's not a complete message. I want you to come to Jesus and everything will be okay. That's not a complete message. Jesus Christ went to a cross and was nailed on a cross so that you might understand that your sin is an affront against a holy God. What could he do except his only begotten Son upon a cross and the blood there for you, for me? And when we get to Revelation chapter 5, behold, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And the people were singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and riches and power and blessing. Even in the book of Revelation, the slain Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You must understand that every lie is still a lie, and every improper thought is still an impure thought. And Jesus Christ is your payment plan. And there is no other. No church can become the payment plan. No water can become, through baptism, the payment plan. No good works can become the payment plan. Isaiah 64, all my righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags. Secondly, the Christian life not only begins with repentance, but the Christian life continues with repentance. Repentance is not a one-time affair. Repentance is a lifelong process in my life. So I would ask you this. When is the last time you got on your knees and you just repented before the Lord? You stop and think about it. When's the last time you and the Lord, nobody else around, but just you and the Lord, repenting? It's interesting to me that the book of Revelation says more about repentance, the word metanoia or metanoeo, the verb, more in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book. And the first eight relate to Christians, chapter 2 and chapter 3. To the church at Ephesus, write, repent. To the church at Pergamos, write, repent. To the church at Thyatira, write, repent. To the church at Sardis, write, repent. To the church at Laodicea, write, repent. As many as I love, I call them to repentance. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up the door, I will come in to them. I will dine with them. I will fellowship with them, and they with me. All of that in a context of repentance, because repentance keeps our relationship at a standstill. Unless there's repentance, they keep our relationship at a standstill. You see, men and women, without repentance, there is no joy in my salvation. And if there's no joy in my salvation, there's no joy in my relationship. And if there's no joy in my relationship, it's only duty. I do this because I have to. Just like in a human relationship between husband and wife, if there's no joy, then it's reduced to duty. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is calling his church to repent. Repent. And our problem today is not Washington. And our problem today is not our president. And our problem today is not our Congress. And our problem today is not who is to be elected to the Supreme Court. Our problem today is this: judgment has not begun at the house of God. We are very quick to see out here, but we don't realize that our words are absolutely words that are not pleasing to the Lord. That our thoughts are doing damage to the name of God. That our actions are saying to God, I'm going to do it my way. And as I look at this in Psalm, I'm so thankful that the Psalm begins with the words, be gracious to me, O God, by your mercy, by your many mercies.